Good morning. Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 28, page 811 in those brown Bibles in the slot in the pew in front of you if you want to follow along. We are 5 weeks into this series on the Bible where we're exploring what it means to read the Bible and let it shape us and what the Bible is intended to do as we read it and as it shapes us. And we're deep enough into it now that you may be beginning to wonder, are you going to address one of these questions that I've had on my mind for several weeks now or not? If you haven't asked me that question yet, then there's no guarantee that I will address it. I know we all bring some issues, some questions, some puzzles to this topic, and I would love to hear what your big questions, your big puzzles are when you think about what it means to read the Bible in a faithful way. So send me an email or text me a question to wait@prestonroad.org. And I'm hoping that we'll have enough questions come in. Maybe the last week of this series, I'll do a kind of mailbag where I'll just take some of the most common or some of the biggest questions and I'll just address them one after the other, because I think a lot of the questions that are coming in are going to be helpful to more than just one person. So please take the opportunity to do that. I'd really like to be able to address those questions. One of my big takeaways that I have from preparing this series of teachings is that the expectations we bring to the Bible as people of faith have a huge impact on not only how we read the Bible, but also the conclusions we draw from what we read. And more, I'm convinced that many of the struggles that we modern people have when we read the ancient words written in the Bible aren't the result of our having too little faith or hearts too hard to believe what we read. It's actually more the result of our coming to the Bible expecting the Bible to be and do something it was never intended to be or do. The Bible was never intended to be a science or a history textbook. You've heard me say that before. But also, the Bible was never really intended to be a how-to instruction manual for living a successful life or raising great kids or having a successful marriage. There may be some principles in the Bible that can help us, but when you read the Bible, it doesn't really read like a how-to instruction manual. And the Bible was never intended to be a blueprint to show us what church is supposed to look like, or to be even a constitution to tell us how a church is supposed to operate. And one of the reasons we bring all these different kinds of expectations to the Bible when we read it is we do, as people of faith, believe in some way that the Bible is supposed to be authoritative. We believe the Bible has some authority to speak into our lives. Authority is a word that almost always comes up when Christians get together to talk about the Bible, especially when Christians get together and they don't agree with each other what they're saying about the Bible. Well, don't you believe in the Bible's authority? Sounds to me like you're trying to undermine the authority of the Scripture. So authority is always going to be one of those words that comes up. And I can't do a series on the Bible without at least in some way trying to talk a little bit about, okay, what does it mean to say that the Bible has authority? And also, what does it look like for us to live under or in response to the Bible's authority? And these are fascinating and complex questions to wrestle with, especially in a culture like ours that is becoming increasingly suspicious of or even just openly resistant to anyone or anything other than our feelings, because we can always trust our feelings, claiming to have authority over our lives. We're not sure what to do with authority of any kind. And truth be told, I'm not a huge fan of authority, unless I'm the one who has it. Then I think it's a really good idea and you all should pay attention to it. But I don't like being told what to do. And I know many of you don't like being told what to do. You really don't want me to stand up here and tell you how to live your lives. And I don't want you to sit there and tell me how I should preach. We just don't like those kind of relationships, and they rub us the wrong way. I can totally understand, though, and I identify with the struggle that it seems more and more Christians are having as they try and figure out, okay, what does it mean to submit That's another word we don't like, is submit. What does it mean to submit to the authority of a library of ancient books written anywhere from 3,500 to 1,500 years ago by a bunch of people who did not live in the kind of world we're living in today? How are we supposed to do that? And how can we take some of those strange stories and some of those idiosyncratic commands and examples and principles in that ancient library, how are we supposed to take those things seriously? Well, what I want to do this morning really grows out of my 20-plus years of wrestling with the scriptures and wrestling with the idea of authority. I want to share with you a way of thinking about the Bible's authority that has been very helpful to me as I've wrestled with this whole concept of living under the authority of the scriptures. So this is something that's been helpful to me. It definitely shapes the way I preach. It may not be helpful to you at all, but I'm going to share it with you because it's been very, very helpful to me. And at times, it certainly helped me hang on to my faith when I was overwhelmed with doubt or maybe just reticence to give myself over fully to the scriptures and what they say. So this is helpful to me, maybe it's helpful to you. I got to start, though, with a clarification. And that clarification is this: when you talk about the Bible's authority, it's really good to remember that the Bible itself never claims ultimate authority for itself. The Bible never places itself at the center of anything. What we see the scriptures doing is actually pointing away from the writings themselves and pointing toward God and assigning ultimate authority to God. Now, that's really a no-brainer when you think about it. Who has complete and total ultimate authority over all things? God, who created all things. But what's more, God's authority resides in someone, the risen Christ. Now, how do I know this to be true? Because, and you're going to love this, the Bible tells me so. That's what it says in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18. Near the end of Matthew's gospel, something we know is the Great Commission. Let's read it. Beginning in verse 18, the risen Christ says to his disciples, it says, "And Jesus came and said to his disciples, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always to the end of the age.'" So Jesus says all authority has been given to me. Where did he get that authority from? Well, God the Father gave him all authority. Now, all of God's authority rests in Jesus, the resurrected Messiah. Notice Jesus did not say all authority is going to be given to a collection of writings that my disciples will put together some decades after I have ascended to the Father in heaven. That's not what he says. What he says is all authority has been given to me. And then Jesus delegates some of that authority, not all of it, he delegates some of that authority to his first disciples, and he says, "I want you to go out in all directions, and I want you to make more disciples. I want you to announce the good news of the kingdom of God. I want you to baptize them, initiate them into this new thing that God is doing, and I want you to teach them to obey what I have commanded you," which I would assume includes his new and improved interpretation of the law of Moses filtered through the lens of love that we looked at last week. So by the authority of Jesus, his disciples, through the power of the Holy Spirit, they go out and they continue and they expand on Jesus' ministry, what he began, by announcing the good news of his life, death, and resurrection, and by telling and showing people how to live in response to that good news. One of the artifacts that his disciples leave behind is a collection of writings. In some of these writings, they hit the highlights and tell the story of Jesus. We call them the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then in other parts of these writings, they tell a bit of the story of how the early Christian movement, the Christian Revolution, began to spread across the Roman Empire. We call that the church. And we call those books Acts through Revelation. And some of them are stories, some of them are letters, some of them are crazy imagery like Revelation. But they're all describing how the church begins to move and live in different places across the Roman Empire. And we call this collection of writings, of course, we call it the New Testament. And the first Christians, the early church, they received these writings from Jesus' disciples. And they collected them, they preserved them, they copied them, they shared them with each other. They began to hold them in high esteem as if they were on the same plane as the Jewish scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. They began to read them as scripture. Why? Because under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, they believed and found that these writings were helpful, they were useful, even essential to living the Christian life. In other words, they believed that the disciples' writings, the apostles' writings, were authoritative. And they judged all these writings, these 27 books that we now have in the New Testament, they judged them to be a trustworthy authority for telling the Christian story. But more than that, for showing Christians how to follow Jesus wherever and whenever they might live. So we can think of the Bible's authority, we can visualize it like this. I'll put this up on the screen. It starts with God's authority. God has all authority. It resides in Christ. Christ delegates some of that authority to the apostles, who then leave behind this remnant, if you will, this reminder of their authority in their writings. So when we talk about the Bible's authority, what we're really talking about is this delegated authority coming from the apostles extended into their writings. And so the scriptures have authority to do what they were commissioned, what the disciples were commissioned to do. And that is, and stop me if you've heard this one before, two things. Lead us to Jesus and teach us, train us, and show us how to be more like him. That's what Jesus tells his disciples to do, and that's what we see their writings doing that they leave behind. So for me, and I know that all got just a bit technical, but here's why that's so important. So for me, someone who struggles with authority, the real question is not, am I going to submit to the authority of the Bible? The real question is how do I respond to the authority of the risen Jesus, who is exercising his authority and has been exercising his authority through the work of his apostles, but also somehow, in a mysterious God-breathed way, somehow exercising his authority through these writings, the scriptures, the New Testament that his apostles left behind. I'm not just submitting to ancient words in a book. I'm submitting to the risen Christ, who is still alive and well and reigning from his throne in heaven today. And somehow he's exercising his authority through these writings. Now, even if we could all give an enthusiastic thumbs up to submitting to the authority of the risen Christ as he exercises it through the scriptures, it still doesn't answer the thornier question, the one I want to spend most of my time on today. And that is, okay, so what does it look like then to live under the authority of the scriptures today? Thousands of years after they were written. Well, I'll tell you what it doesn't look like. It doesn't look like just reading the Bible and doing everything it says. That's a romantic notion, and sometimes when we get frustrated with the way things are going in the world or the way things are going in the church, we'll say, you know what the problem is? We just need to read the Bible and do what it says. But there's a step in between reading the Bible and doing what it says that is non-negotiable. We have to read it, and then we have to interpret it. We have to place it in its original context. We have to understand what it's saying and why it's saying what it's saying and when it was saying what it was saying and why it was saying that. And once you interpret it and put it in its context, then you try and figure out, now, what does it mean to do what it says? And what Christians have been finding out now for 2,000 years is that when you read the Bible and interpret it, you don't do everything it says. That there are some commands in the Bible that we do not obey. There are some examples in the scriptures that we do not imitate. There are some principles that we can find in the scriptures that we do not lift out and elevate as universal truth and say this is true for all people everywhere. Why? Because the Bible wasn't intended to be read as some rule book or policy manual or blueprint or constitution. Now, there are parts of the Bible that certainly read like a rule book or a blueprint. Leviticus, anyone? And there are parts of the Bible that read like a how-to manual. I'm thinking parts of Paul's letters where he writes to like a church in Corinth. And they got a lot of problems and they're asking him questions. And he says, okay, let me tell you how to take the story of Jesus. Let me tell you how to fix those problems, how to resolve that trouble. And there are bits and pieces of the New Testament that certainly read like, here's how you do it. But when you step back and read the Bible as a whole, it really doesn't read like an instruction manual, does it? Not a rule book, not even a constitution. What does it read like when you step back and you read the whole thing? Reads like a story, doesn't it? We talked about this the first week of the series. The Bible is, in part, one of the reasons it's such a miracle, so why it's so amazing, is it's this collection of 66 books written by 40 different authors over 1,500 years using multiple languages and literary styles, and yet somehow, when you step back and you read it, beginning to end, it tells a somewhat unified story with a beginning, middle, and at least an anticipated ending. So when we say we live under the authority of the Bible, what we're really saying is we are living under the authority of a story. Now think about that, what it means to live under the authority of a story. That's different than living under the authority of a law code or a rule book or a handbook. Now, how do we live under the authority of a story? Well, and this is the idea that's been so helpful to me. You live under the authority of the story by becoming a part of the story. By entering that story and making it your story so that now you are a living character in the story. And now that story that you're a part of, it begins to shape the way you view the world, the way you view God, the way you view other people, the way you view yourself. It begins to shape the way you think. Shapes the choices you make. In other words, when you enter a story and really let the story shape you, it has an influence on the way you live. You're living under the authority of a story. And let me give you an example of what that looks like. This is an example from the theater. I got this. I love sports examples. I probably use too many of them. Well, today I'm going to give you one from the theater. Hope you artists are happy. Athletes, I'll get back to you next week. I got this actually from N.T. Wright. And he says, to really think about what it's like to live under the authority of the story, I want you to imagine that you're a part of a theater group, a drama troupe. You specialize in Shakespeare, which means you dress and talk funny. Which also can mean you live in Arkansas, but that's a different thing. Different kind of troupe. Imagine, though, you find, we're all a theater club, troupe, whatever you call them. Tell how much of an expert I am in this. We're part of this theater group, and we find an unpublished five-act play from Shakespeare. And we're so excited. No one has ever read this play before. No one has ever performed this play before. It's a discovery, and we get together, and we circle up, and we begin to read through the play in Act 1, Act 2, Act 3. What a story. Classic Shakespeare. Get to Act 4, and now the momentum is building, and there's a key turn and a twist, and okay, we're heading into the home stretch. Act 5, where it all gets resolved, and we come to Act 5 of this play, and we are so disappointed to discover that Shakespeare didn't finish. He wrote two or three scenes at the beginning of Act 5, and then he stopped, and the play does not have an ending. We don't know how it ends. We desperately want to know not only how it ends, we also, as performers, we want to perform this play, but we have to have an ending for it. So what we decide to do is we decide that we're going to perform the first 4+ acts of the play as it's written, and then we get to the part where it stops. We, as a group, because we're expert performers, we're going to improvise the scenes until we get to the end of the play. And to improvise the scenes, we're going to have to immerse ourselves in the first part of that story. We're going to have to study every scene. We're going to pick apart every beat. We're going to look at each character and what they do and what they say and try to understand their emotion. We're going to look at the overall shape of the story and discern the plot and the trajectory. We're going to be asking questions like, where is this going? How do you see this ending? We're going to be looking for clues to the ending of the story that have been buried by the author in the earlier parts of the story. And we're going to talk about it, and we're going to discuss it, and we're going to make choices, and we're going to wonder. And then at some point, we're going to have lived in that story for so long, we're going to be experts in that story. It's almost as if we could have written it ourselves. And then, having immersed ourselves in that story, we're going to step onto the stage, and we're going to begin to improvise scene after scene in the fifth act until we finally reach a fitting conclusion to the story. Now, don't let the word improvise throw you off. Improvise doesn't mean make something up out of the blue. It doesn't mean we're all just going to get up on stage and go in our own directions and see how funny we can be, even if it makes no sense whatsoever. In this context, what improvise means is you enter a story and you let that story shape you to the point that you can carry that story forward because you understand the values of that story, the parameters, the boundaries of that story, the direction of that story, the heart of the story. You have a sense for where the story is going. And knowing all of that, then you begin to improvise your scene. And you improvise your scene, it works if you improvise a scene that's faithful to the rest of the story, the previous parts of the story that have already been told. That's what it means to live under the authority of a story. You let the larger story shape the way you live within the story. I think that's what it means to live under the authority of the biblical story as well. So we can actually break the biblical story up into five acts. We'll put it up on the screen. The biblical story is a kind of five-act play, if you want to think of it that way. Act one, the first couple of chapters of Genesis, that's creation. That's when everything is established, that God, everything creates is good. It's very good. There's the goodness of creation, act one. But then act two, there's the fall. Genesis 3 through 11, there's this scene after scene of everything spiraling out of control. Adam and Eve and the serpent, Cain and Abel, Noah, the Tower of Babel, and what was good has now been spoiled. It's no longer good. In fact, we could say it's cursed. And then we move to Act 3, and there's a turn in the story beginning in Genesis 12, all the way through what we would call the end of the Old Testament, all the way to Malachi. And God initiates this relationship with Abraham. And he says, now I want to take these curses and I want to turn them into blessings, and I'm going to have a special relationship with Abraham and his family, who becomes the nation of Israel. That's why we could call Act 3 Israel. And God begins to make a series of promises to Abraham and his descendants. Promises to bless. Promises to recreate the world. In a sense, to start it all over again. But Act 3 ends without those promises having been kept. And so we come to Act 4, and that's Jesus. Read that part of the story in the four Gospels. And in the four Gospels, we see over and over Jesus trying to show his disciples in different ways, God is keeping his promises through me, through my life, through my death, and through my resurrection. And this is the turning point of the story. This is the act that gives the larger story its meaning. It not only tells us how to read the first three acts, it also sets the trajectory for Act 5. What comes next after Jesus? And Act 5 is the church. And that's what we read about in Acts through Revelation. But that's not the whole story. That's really the beginning of Act 5. It's just the first few scenes. Because the Christian story extends beyond the New Testament. It keeps going. The story hasn't reached the end yet. There's still more coming. Now, we don't know how or when the story's supposed to end. We believe an end is coming. There are hints, little clues, little visions dropped in the earlier parts of the story that give us a sense of what the end might be like, or maybe the end is an entirely new beginning. It's maybe why we call it new creation. But the story doesn't come to an end when the New Testament ends. It keeps going. And followers of Christ are still a part of the story, which means they have to improvise some scenes until we get to the end of the story. So where are we in all of this? Well, we could put it up on the screen. We could say, in a general sense, we are living in Act 5 of an unfinished story. We're living in an act where a few scenes have been written, but there are a bunch of other scenes that have to be improvised. Make it even more specific. Next screen. You can see we're in that little arrow there. We're the part where the Christian story is still moving forward, still going somewhere. Which means we occupy a position in the story where we don't have a script to follow where we can do exactly what it says. We live in a part of the story where we have to improvise our scenes to keep the story moving forward. We live in a part of the story where we have to immerse ourselves in the first four plus acts of the story and get to know it so well that it shapes our choices and our values as we try to live out the Christian story in the modern world. And it's one of the reasons why Bible study is so important. It's not because there's going to be a final exam on Judgment Day. How much of this can you get right? How many of these questions can you answer? It's because we need to know the story. We need to know the motivations and the characters and the moves and the twists and the main events. Because how can we faithfully improvise a scene to the Christian story if we don't have a sense of how our lives and how our life as a church belongs to the larger story, fits into the larger story? Because it's possible to improvise a scene that doesn't fit. It's possible for a group of actors to step onto the stage and not really have paid attention to the previous parts of the story, not really have done their homework, and they improvise a scene, and it takes the story off in a different direction, or it breaks the story, or it grinds to a screeching halt. It's out of character with everything that's happened before. And if there's an audience watching, the audience knows, and the audience can say, oh, no, that didn't work. That's not Shakespeare. That's not the way he would do it. That doesn't fit into the larger story. Have you ever seen a group of Christians? Have you ever seen them make a decision, take a position, say something, do something? Maybe it's the way they say it and the way they do it, the way they're treating their neighbor, the way they're using their bodies. But you see, you witness Christians improvising a scene, and you go, oh, no. That's not Christ. I don't think that's the way Christ would do it. That doesn't fit into the larger Christian story. That doesn't work because it's not faithful to what has come before it. Now, in addition to the scriptures, we also have the benefit of 2,000 years of church history where we can look back and see how generation after generation have improvised their scenes in response to the biblical story. And you know, if you know anything about church history, you know that some generations are more faithful to the story than others. There are some bits and pieces and seasons of church history that are so dark you think we've completely lost the plot. The Christian story almost seems to have ground to a halt. And then God raises up a new generation who go back and they read the original story and they pay attention to what previous generations have done and they improvise a scene of the Christian story that gets the story back on track, gets it going again. Which is a great reminder that even though we're the ones improvising the scenes, it's still God's story. We may be living out these scenes with our lives, but it's still the Holy Spirit that's guiding the overall story. And as Jesus said, he's not going to leave us alone. We don't have to figure this out by ourselves. So, like I said, this is very helpful to me as I think about what it means to live under the Bible's authority. Partly because it helps explain why we don't try to go back and recreate or restore or reperform scenes from previous acts that have already happened. There's a reason we don't live innocently, naive or oblivious to the consequences of evil set loose in our world. Why? Because we don't live in Act 1 of the story. We are a long ways from Eden. And there's a reason why our goal is not to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple and put up an altar so we can offer animal sacrifices. Why? Because we don't live in Act 3 of the story. The story has moved on. And there's a reason why we don't sell our possessions, give all the money to the poor, and then literally follow Jesus around ancient Galilee as he goes from village to village announcing the good news of the kingdom of God. Why? We don't live in Act 4. And there's a reason why we don't spend a lot of time worrying about whether the meat we're eating has been sacrificed to an idol at a pagan temple. And there's a reason why we don't go back and try to recreate or restore what church looked like in the first century Roman Empire. Why? Because we do not live in the first few scenes of Act 5. We're a part of the same story, but we're living in a different time and a different place, and we're facing different challenges and trying to solve different problems, which means we have to improvise some new scenes. But we have to do so in a way that's faithful to the larger story. So may we know this story. May we know it so well that we can improvise scenes that are faithful to the larger Christian story that has been told before us. And may those generations that come after us that will undoubtedly study the scenes that we've improvised with our lives, and they're going to evaluate them just like we evaluate what previous generations have done with their lives, when they evaluate what we've improvised, when they see what we've done, they see the stands we took and the positions we took and what we said and how we said it and how we treated our neighbors and how we treated our world, what we thought of creation, what we thought about ourselves, when they evaluate our scenes, may they be able to say of us, you know, they're not perfect. They didn't get everything right. Who does? But that's Christianity. Yeah, what they did, that looks like Christ. That's faithful to the larger story. But even more important than that, when the author of our story returns and he evaluates the scenes we've improvised, when he gets to give us some notes on what we've done with his story, may we know the story so well, may we live the story so faithfully, he can say, "Ah, well done, good and faithful servants." Let's stand and sing.